Good morning. Good to be in God's house with you this morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Let's call upon the Lord in prayer. Lord God in heaven, we confess, O Lord, that it is a joy to be in your house this morning. And we ask that where our hearts are not as joyful as they ought to be, that you would forgive us and help us. We can do nothing without our Savior by his Spirit working in us. In ourselves, we are entirely and utterly dead. Even as Christians, even with the principle of life that you put in the hearts of your people by your Spirit when we are saved, yet even still, we find with the apostle that sin dwells within. We are backwards to the very things that we long to love and do heartily and zealously. We are slow to obey. We are slow to love. Please forgive us for these things and help us. Work a love for your law within our hearts, work a diligence in our obedience, and all in all, work in us a greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ today. We have come into your house and we have come to this class to be taught, to be instructed. Give us, we pray, humble and teachable spirits. May we have faith like a child, even though it be a size of a mustard seed. We lay hold of Christ this morning, the great object of our faith, the great Savior of sinners. And we pray for your help in that. Be with the teachers of the younger grades this morning. Bless them. Raise up our children in the instruction and admonition of the Lord our God. Teach and train us all and mold and shape us today by the power of your word and spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Exodus chapter 20. Actually, I'm sorry, Exodus 19. You can make that correction on A1 there in your notes. That first scripture reference there is not Exodus 20, verses 7 to 20, but Exodus 19. Well, we've just got a couple of more questions in our catechism before we're going to jump ahead and come to the means of grace. In the catechism itself, we're going to skip over the Ten Commandments and just approach that at another time. And maybe again in another manner through the preaching of God's word. We'll see. I'm still praying about that. Appreciate your prayers in that regard as well. But we come to question 41 this morning. We know now that the duty that God requires of all men is obedience. Obedience to his revealed will. And we know that the rule God gave to man to guide him in that obedience is his moral law. We know that that was first written on the heart of men and is continued by God's power to be written on the heart of every man. But the next question that arises at this point is, wherein is the moral law summarily comprehended? Because if God calls for obedience from his people at all times, in all things, with all their heart, then you can imagine how long a list of duty would be if every single thing in every single circumstance for every single person and all the things that God requires to be done were listed. None of us would have a lifetime long enough to read it. That is, the duties required and the sins forbidden. Because it entails all of life, every thought, every word, every deed, every emotion. It's all encompassing what God requires as far as obedience, because he requires perfection in the whole man all the time. And so the Lord in his kindness summarily comprehends his law in one place. And that, of course, is in the Ten Commandments. He gives us 10 commandments, 10 words, it's been called, 10 plain words, in which God summarily gathers together all of the heads, the topics, the titles, all of the matters which concern a creature before his holy presence, all which concern us and how we are to live, what we are to believe, in fact, but how we are to live, particularly in what we are to do. So this morning, I want to look at four things, in fact, with regard to the Ten Commandments. First of all, how the commandments were given, and this is all old school for us, very familiar with this. Secondly, we want to consider how the moral law is summarily comprehended in just Ten Commandments. Thirdly, we want to look at 10 rules for a right understanding of the commandments, and I'll direct you to Larger Catechism question 99, which is where the law of God, right around where the law of God begins in the Larger Catechism. And question 99 asks, what are the rules by which we can properly interpret the commandments? And there's, I'm giving you 10 this morning. 8 of these are in the Larger Catechism there, and I've given you a couple of extras. And then, of course, finally, a few inferences from what we learn here today. So Exodus 19, begin reading in verse 7, and then we'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. So Moses called the elders, came and called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch it, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to the camp up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them, and God spoke all these words, saying. Hebrews chapter 12, just a brief summary of the same thing, beginning in verse 18, comparing the kingdom to which we have come, no longer Mount Sinai, but now Mount Zion, where the blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel, where the Lord welcomes us through a mediator. Verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." Amen. Thus saith the Lord. The Ten Commandments, of course, were given to Israel after they came out of their Egyptian bondage. They have traveled some time. They've arrived at Mount Sinai after the passing of the ten plagues, of course, the deliverance, the passing through the Red Sea, God's miraculous provision along the way. They come to Mount Sinai, and the Lord gives them the Ten Commandments. For as Thomas Boston said, "They that cast off Satan's yoke must put on the Lord's." God calls us in his Son to take up his yoke, and that's what happens here. The Lord puts his yoke on his people, and he binds them to himself, as you can see in the very preface, which we'll look at some other time. "I am the Lord your God," meaning you are my people. And God, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, no God has ever done such a thing. He went down into Egypt, defeated the gods of the land, and brought his people out. And he made them his own. signified, as Peter will tell us, and Paul tells us as well in the Corinthians, signified by bringing him through the Red Sea, baptizing them all through the leadership of Moses. They belong to the Lord. And they were given the Ten Commandments in two ways, which you just read. Well, at least the introduction of it. First of all, by this audible voice from the Lord on Mount Sinai. We read the passage in Exodus 19, read the passage in Hebrews 12. No law was ever given with such solemnity as this law was given, in such a terrifying manner, with such dread and awful majesty. Never, ever has this been done again. In fact, never has the Lord spoken audibly for the hearing of Israel. He spoke to Moses, I appear to him face to face, he says, and revealing his glory to him, speaking to him as a mediator. We hear his voice speaking when Christ, of course, comes, and you hear the voice of God from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But never in all of his ministry to the Old Testament church has the God spoken audibly. And of all the laws that Moses gave, you know the Torah, it's full of them. Of all the laws that Moses was given by God and he then gave to Israel, God was heard speaking none of them but the Ten Commandments. Israel heard his voice, period. It was majestic, it was glorious, and it was terrifying. The people were commanded to wash their clothes for 3 days, not to go near a woman. Boundaries were set at the foot of the mountain, neither man nor beast. If so, then he would be stoned, killed, shot. Angels were in attendance. They were mustered as the heavenly militia on this important occasion. Hebrews 2 says the law was given through angels. Obviously, God gave the law. But what Hebrews 2 means is that the angels were then present to signify how terrible this was, how awesome this was, how important this was. With thunderings and lightnings, the artillery of heaven was shot off, as it were. The whole mountain shook and trembled. The people were terrified. Let him not speak to us. You read in Deuteronomy, what happened after the Lord spoke? They turned to Moses. We can't hear his voice anymore ever again. You go speak to him. If he continues talking, we will die. Because he spoke with such awesome terror. Thomas Boston says, in a word, the law was promulgated with the marks of supreme majesty. By all this, God was showing how vain a thing it is for sinners to expect life by the works of the law, and thereby also showing the necessity of a mediator. What is God saying? He's giving his law and he's saying, don't come near, you can't come near, you come near, I will kill you. Even if the priests approach, I will break out against them. If the people approach, I will break out against them. Nothing is on that mountain but the thrice holy God in all of his holiness, and none is able to draw near. The people need a mediator, and that's exactly what happens as Moses is allowed to draw near. But he comes near as a mediator, he comes near as a type, not because Moses is holy. We know that Moses proves not to be so holy later. We know this. Moses isn't able to draw near because he's holy. Moses is able to draw near because God wants to show the people that you cannot draw near, but a mediator will be appointed for you, even as Moses was appointed. So he says in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me. Even the Lord's voice will be in him. He will be Christ. He will be the mediator. God is showing Israel, there is no fellowship with me through the law. The law was given audibly from the Lord's voice on Sinai, but then secondly, the law was written by the finger of God on two tablets of stone. Moses wrote everything down except the Ten Commandments. With his own finger, God wrote on stone. Twice, Moses broke the first tablets. God provided the first tablets. Moses broke them at the golden instance of the golden calf. The Lord provides, or Moses brings a second set of tablets up, but then the Lord writes on them as well. He writes his own law. It has been said that there was not writing until God wrote. And from here, Moses learns to write. That's a scholarly opinion, quite interesting, who knows? But the reality is the Lord writes his own law. And I think there's something to think about here. The stone tablets certainly signify the hardness of man's heart. And yet God writing the law shows not only that he is able to write his law on the hard hearts of men, but that only God can write his law on the hard hearts of men. Moses can't do it. Moses can declare, he can proclaim. It's like a preacher. A preacher can say, thus says the Lord. And he can bring it to your ears. But he lacks all ability in the world to bring it to your heart. The Spirit of God must bring it home. And here God does the same thing. The law cannot be written on the heart, but I can do it. And this isn't this Jeremiah 31. The law will be written on their hearts. This is part of the promise of the covenant. The two tablets afterward, of course, were laid in the Ark of the Covenant, which was a picture, a type of Christ, the entire Ark and all of its makeup. Beautifully pictures Christ and his work, his atoning work. So the law was laid in the belly of the Ark of the Covenant in order to be fulfilled by Christ. The law is entrusted to Christ, entombed in Christ, given to Christ. And as it's put in the Ark of the Covenant, so it signifies it's going to be written on Christ's heart. And he comes, of course, and the law is written on his heart. And Christ then is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. And of course, as it's put in the ark, you know what's over the top of the ark is the mercy seat. The mercy seat with the two cherubim, the Lord says, that's where I will meet with you. Between the cherubim, that was the mercy seat, and that was the lid on top of the ark. There I will meet with you. There I will speak with you. There you sprinkle the blood. So that all the broken law in the Ark of the Covenant, the law that we broke, those commandments, the shed blood, signified by the blood of animals, pointing to the blood of Christ, it's the blood of Christ that washes the broken law. So that we may have mercy. In him, says Paul in Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood. God gave the law in writing. We've already learned that this law was written on men's hearts. It is continued to be written on men's hearts by nature. But was given in writing for a couple of reasons. On the one hand, to confirm the law that's on men's hearts. God is just saying in the Ten Commandments what he already says by nature in the hearts of men. However, the fall of man is so total, his depravity is so entire, he is completely and entirely depraved, that this itself is even marred. Because men's faculties are fallen, his understanding is fallen, which means his understanding of the law of God is fallen. His conscience is fallen, which means his conscience can be brought to a place to justify him even in wrong. To excuse him, even in wrongdoing. Our affections are fallen. Our will, of course, is fallen. Everything was disordered by the fall. And so even this imprint and impress, though indelibly on the heart of every man, even it is marred. Even it is blurred, hard to see because of man's own fallenness. And so in the face of man's wicked distortions, and of course, in the face of man's proud self-justifications, I've never broken the law. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I've never lied to anybody. All of men's self-justifications, in the face of all of this, God puts his law in print, writes it with his own finger, indelibly inscribes in the Ten Commandments to declare, this is my law. And of course, he makes it clear for all to see. All those to whom it comes by his grace. So he frees his law from distortions. Men can say what they want to. They can justify themselves all day long. I'm not this and I'm not that and I've never done that. But in the face of God's clear law, applied by the Spirit of God, man is forced and compelled to shut his mouth. He's left without excuse. So that David is right when he says, you are right when you judge. I am guilty. And it's the blessing of God, as we've seen before. It's the blessing of God that we're ever convicted. Right? If that conviction leads to salvation, praise God for conviction. Praise God for conviction that leads to repentance, that leads to godly sorrow, as Paul talks about. So this is how the commandments were given. By God's voice, by God's finger, put in writing on purpose, so that the law might be clear. And sin, as Paul says in Romans 7, so that sin may be seen to be sin. It's easy for men to justify themselves, but it's also easy for men to deny that such a thing is wrong. You think it's wrong, I have no problem with it. And so we can justify ourselves, excuse ourselves, and think we've done nothing wrong until the law of God comes and all debate is ended. All mist and fog is cleared and the light shines and sin is shown to be sin, a transgression of that which God says man owes. How is it then, secondly, how is it that the moral law is summarily comprehended in just 10 commandments? Well, the 10 commandments, and again, I hope you've taken time, and if not, maybe encourage you to do so eventually. Take time to read through the catechism treatment of the law, if not the larger, then at least the shorter. The 10 commandments are the heads of all the duties of the moral law contained in the Bible. What this means is, first of all, the 10 commandments, this is the text. This is the law which the prophets in the Old Testament, Christ and his apostles in the New Testament, this is the text which they expounded, which they explained, and they expounded in specific applications and directions for God's people. All the commandments, all the imperatives that Paul gives, they all grow out of the law. Go back to Romans 13. Right? He talks about Paul there, which Lord willing we'll get to next week. Talks about the law being fulfilled in love, both tables. But Paul lists the commandments, say they're all summed up in love. And Paul applies the same law, making very clear that all of Paul's commandments, all of Paul's imperatives, all of Christ's directions, it all arises from the same 10 commandments. Morally, what that means is, and again, we talk about ceremonial law, judicial law, but morally here, there is nothing that God requires of a human being, but it may be reduced to one of the commandments. Nothing. Every duty required of man is found in the law of God. Now, it needs to be meditated upon. It needs to be studied, not just the letter, but the spirit, the cause, the effect, the application, the outworking, as we'll look at in a moment. But it's all there. And secondly, the flip side is also true. There is nothing that is a sin before God that isn't a breaking of one of these commandments. A lot of times people do some really foolish things, things they ought not to have done. But is it sin? Or is it just foolish? We need to be careful in matters of discipline, not just as parents, but even as a church, of course, as a session. We need to be careful that we deal with sin. We may deal with foolishness. You should have been wiser. You shouldn't have been so foolish. You shouldn't have been so hasty. You should have thought about that. That didn't work out very well, did it? That was a dumb thing to do. But the session doesn't discipline for dumb things. It addresses matters of sin. Elders may call you a fool for a bad investment, as it were, but it's not necessarily a sin. We need to be careful that we understand that distinction. The Lord here points out for us in his law what is sin and what is righteousness. So very quickly, if you've gone through the membership class with me, you'll recognize these summaries. Ten Commandments can be looked at this way. The first four deal with regulation, regulating matters. And the last six, of course, the second table, command reverence. So I think it's helpful to think of it as regulations and reverence. Obviously, it's all commandments. But the first commandment, excuse me, and you can find these summaries, of course, if you just walk through the shorter catechism, basically, but the first commandment regulates the object of worship. The first table has to do with worship. We'll look at next week. It has to do with God. Second table has to do with our relationship with one another, with man. Love God, love your neighbor, right? That's the division. So as we think about God, we're thinking about worship. So the first table has to do with worship. And the first commandment regulates the object of worship. I am the Lord your God, he says in the preface. You shall have no other gods before me. Of course, we'll look at later, where there's a negative, there's a positive, where there's a positive, there's a negative. You shall have no other gods before me is commanding, you shall have me as your God. There's no option, there's no middle ground, there's no neutral. We're either worshiping God or we're worshiping idols. That's the way the rest of the Bible unfolds, you know that. Because we're created to worship. We will worship. We're religious creatures. We're going to worship. It's bound up in our hearts, in our nature. We can't not worship. That's why we're idol makers, says Calvin, of man's heart by nature. Or we're God worshipers. So the first commandment regulates the object of worship. It requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the true God and our God. We are to take him. This isn't some cerebral acknowledgement. It is a laying hold of and believing in him and resting on him and taking of him to ourselves. And of course, to worship him and glorify him as such in heart and in life, internally, externally. The spirit and the letter, one might say. But the reality is, in heart and life, the whole person. In understanding, in conscience, affections, and will, and motives, etc. So the object of worship is to be God and no other. Secondly, the second commandment regulates the manner of worship. This is where we get our regulative principle, for which Presbyterianism is well known. It's the second commandment that requires us to receive and observe and keep pure and entire. Remember when he says in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12, don't add to my law, don't take away from my law. Everything I have commanded, you shall do. You can't add to what God requires of worship. Let's bring something else into worship. Let's bring dance into worship. You're not allowed to do that. Well, let's take tithing out of worship. Let's take preaching out of worship and replace it with something. You're not allowed to do that either. You keep pure and entire what God has required in worship. All such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. We can't institute and create another ordinance. The session can't bind the conscience of the church and say, okay, here's an ordinance from Christ. You need to do this too. Christ gave his church the ordinances for worship, and those are the ones we observe. Or at least by his grace, we strive to observe. So it regulates the manner of worship. You can't worship God in a way you want. We've not been given the liberty at any point, but we've not been given the liberty to worship according to our own desires and imagination. That's idolatry. This was the golden calf, remember. The golden calf wasn't just an idol of the making of one's hands. The golden calf instance was a breaking of the second commandment in that they were worshiping God in a way that he did not appoint. Remember what they said? Here is your Lord, O Israel, he who brought you out of Egypt. They were trying to make an image of the one who spoke on the mountain, the one who parted the Red Sea, the one who delivered them through the plagues. They were worshiping Yahweh, but according to their own imagination. That's idolatry. That's a breaking of the second. So it's not just turning to idols, it's also bringing idolatrous, man-made worship to Yahweh. Thirdly, the attitude of worship. The third commandment regulates the attitude of worship and requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. You don't just break the third commandment by a swear word. The Catechism makes that very clear. It's the holy and reverent use of all the things by which God reveals himself, not just his name. His name is a revelation of himself, Yahweh, the I am that I am. But it's his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, his words, his works. None of this is to be taken, used irreverently. It is all to be given a holy and reverent use. And so the attitude of the heart toward worship. And then, of course, fourthly, the fourth commandment regulates the rhythm of worship. This being the conclusion of the first table, the tables break between 4 and 5. The fourth commandment regulates the rhythm of worship. We've talked about this so many times. The rhythm of the Christian life, in fact, the rhythm of humanity. Remember, the law is on the heart from creation. The rhythm of humanity is 6 and 1. That's the rhythm. At creation, God says, this is my holy day and you are to rest on it. 6 days you shall labor and on the 7th you shall rest. There's a pace that every man is to keep. And our hearts recognize that. But more importantly, God gives his law. Not merely that man may rest, but that man may have regard for a holy rest. The Sabbath day is not a day for sleeping. It is a day for resting in a holy manner. It's requiring us to keep the Sabbath day holy as the day which God has set apart for his own worship and service and not for our own work and play. Again, the best commentary on the fourth commandment is Isaiah 58:13 and 14. tremendous encouragement. And the essence of it is, don't do your stuff on my day. I've taken my day for my stuff. And of course, we don't like that because we think, well, God's stuff is all those things I have to do on the Lord's day. But you know what God's stuff is? It's all the things he does on the Lord's day. His blessing his people, comforting his people, encouraging his people, pardoning his people, assuring his people, putting his face upon his people. We ought to think about the Lord's day not as all these things I need to do, but all the things that God is pleased to do for me, to me, upon me, for my sake. Changes the Sabbath, doesn't it? The Sabbath is for our observance in order that we might be blessed. Not for our observance, that we might be enslaved. That's why Jesus says, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. I made the Sabbath to do man good, says God. If we could just get that into our heads, it would change everything. But we don't and we can't. Fifth commandment, of course, it begins the second table. So it begins a slightly different perspective of looking at it as far as what I've given you here. The fifth commandment commands reverence for all authority, not just parents. Again, included in that is all authority. It relates to the duties that we owe to one another in our several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. We picked up a little bit of this, of course, thinking of 1 Peter chapter 2. Slaves to their masters, citizens to their government. We'll look at next week, Lord willing, wives to their husbands, children to their parents, whatever station, employee to employer. The fifth commandment regulates a reverence for all authority whatsoever. And remember what Paul says in Romans 13, there is no authority unless God put him there. He doesn't have to be good or even righteous for you to obey him, submit to him, reverence him. He just needs to be appointed by God. And if he's there, then he is appointed by God. And if he's unrighteous, then we pray for him to become righteous or be replaced by someone righteous. Sixth, the sixth commandment commands reverence for life, of course. Requires the preservation of our own life and that of others. And of course, stretch that out in all the particulars. Our own life and that of others. All of these things can be unfolded, as you know. Seventh commandment commands reverence for marriage. Requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. A regard for your and your neighbor's purity and chastity. Your whole person, your mind, your heart, your speech, your actions. Eighth commandment commands reverence for property. Relates to the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Don't steal. All it says is thou shalt not steal, but then go to Ephesians 4 and see what Paul says. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him work with his own hands that he may have something to give to those in need. Isn't that interesting? Not that he may have what he needs. Paul skips that step. Of course he's going to provide for his own, put food on his own table, but work so that you may also give. And so the eighth commandment here is not just don't steal, it's work and labor. It's right to work. It's good to work. Go out and make money. Provide for yourself and, of course, all those over whom you're responsible. It's lawful to procure and further your own wealth. Ninth commandment commands reverence for truth, and it requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, especially in witness bearing. Especially in witness bearing. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Don't lie. Don't lie, period. But don't lie about someone else. Don't slander, don't gossip, don't etc., right? You could run down the rabbit trails. And then the tenth commands reverence for providence. Commands reverence for providence. It requires us to be content with our own condition. Every bit of it. Everything about your life. If something is not as it should be, then pray about that. That God may remove, that God may deliver, that God may bring a ceasing to trouble and trial. But bring your heart to your condition at the same time. You can pray for things to change, but you need to be content until they do, and if they never do, be content. So you need to be content with your own condition, And you need to have a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Be content for him to enjoy his condition, which in a lot of cases is a lot better than you. Whether financially, whether physically, in terms of one's health, provisions, he may be better than you in so many ways. God may have been pleased to give him much and you little. But to whom much is given, much is required. Be content with the little you have and be thankful that it comes with less obligation. Either way, content. And where does contentment and discontentment arise? It's in the heart. We'll look at this another day. Tenth commandment really showers all of the commandments. We're not to covet anything different than what it says in the rest of the law. Right? Be content with the God that is, the God that is, and the God that is your God. Be content with the Lord's provision. Be content with the truth. Be content with your marriage. Be content. Don't covet anything being different than what it is. It points right to the heart with regard to all the law of God. So we'll look at those another time. What are the rules for a right understanding of the Ten Commandments? And again, you can look at Larger Catechism 99, but these are there. And the Larger Catechism deals with the commandments from question 91 to question 148, a much larger chunk in number and in length than the Shorter Catechism, of course. So first of all, how do we understand the Ten Commandments? Well, the first thing we need to understand is the commandments require perfection. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Remember in Matthew 5, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he has committed adultery against her. It requires perfection. It requires, of course, the whole man then, doesn't it? God's not pleased with an external obedience. It would be the Lord looks at the heart first, and therefore the heart must surely follow and be included. It requires perfection. And of course, well, how does natural man speak? Well, I do my best. What more can you ask of me? Well, I trust that my good works will outweigh my bad works. When everything's put in the scale, I know I've done a lot of good. I'm a good person, and in the end, that'll come out on top. The understanding, of course, the faulty and fallen understanding is that God accepts the best we can do. The reality is the law doesn't allow you to do your best. The law promises life to the righteous. All the heart, with all the heart, according to all of God's commandments, all of the time. Perfection. Doesn't allow less. And you look at that when you read the law, there's no mercy in it. Thou shalt not. And again, look at the majestic solemnity. Come near the mountain, they're to be stoned. Don't come up. Look at the lightning, the thunder, the shaking and trembling of the mountain, the angels, God's voice. You think you can bring a half something half full? God calls for all. Secondly, they have regard, of course, as I just said, not only to outward actions, but also to the inward motions of the heart. The law requires the inward motion of the heart. Again, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount is so clear. The heart is to be given. We look on the outside and judge the heart. God looks on the heart and judges the outside. In order to be accepted before the Lord, the person must first be accepted. If the person is accepted, then the works are by necessity accepted because the person is already counted, holy, sanctified, adopted. This is why our persons need to be put in Christ, and if we're in Christ, then our works are accepted. Not that God ever accepts sin in that regard. Sin is always sin and must be covered by the blood of Christ. But then the Lord looks to sincerity, and the Lord looks to love, and the Lord looks to diligence. The Lord looks to the heart. But the person must be accepted. God looks the inside. We can't fool God. We can fool men. You can smile and have bitterness in your heart. Your words can be smooth as butter and yet sharp as a knife in your heart. You can fool men, but you can't fool God. Thirdly, one and the same thing in different respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. Colossians 3:5, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's idolatrous to covet something other than what God's given you. Covetousness is idolatry. So we can't think of covetousness as the 10th commandment. Well, that's the second table. It's not as bad as breaking the first. Well, you do break the first. Remember what James says? You break one, you break them all, because it's not the law as commandments in boxes you check or not. It's the lawgiver against whom you've transgressed. The man, the person of God, is the one you're sinning against. Fourthly, whatever sin is forbidden, I mentioned this earlier, whatever sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. And where any duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And likewise with regard to a threat. Where there is a threat, there is a promise. Think of Genesis 2:17, the covenant of works. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The promise is also there. In the day you don't eat of it, you shall surely live. Where there's a threat, there's a promise. Where there's a promise, there's a threat. Where there's a positive, there's a negative. Where there's a negative, there's a positive. So thou shalt nots in the law of God are also thou shalts. Remember the day and keep it holy is don't forget. And so we see that laid throughout. Again, Isaiah 58:13. Don't do your stuff on my day is a clear call to do my stuff on my day. God gives us 6 days to do all our work. God gives us 6 days to busy ourselves with diligence in our callings. And on the Lord's day, our calling ceases in that sense. And we now come before the Lord at the foot of the cross as his people to worship him and to receive his blessing. Fifthly, whatever God forbids in his law is at no time lawful to be done. The law doesn't think of particular instances. It is a way of life for all of life. Whatever God forbids is at no time lawful to be done. Whatever God commands is always our duty. There's no hiatus. There's no sabbatical. There's no rest. There's no respite. There's no blank neutral spot in which we are not under the law of God. To do so would be to make yourself a creator and a law unto yourself. But as long as we are creatures, we remain under the law because we are under the God of the law and accountable to him. His commandments are always in force. I've given you a lot of verses. I hope you take the time later to look them up. Number 6, under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are likewise forbidden and commanded, together with all of the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. So if adultery is forbidden, then so is lust, because lust leads to adultery. Right? If murder is forbidden, then so is anger, and foul speech, slanderous, hurtful speech. Because that leads to murder. And so under one sin or duty, everything of the same kind is included. So the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's all sexual immorality, all promiscuity, all lasciviousness and licentiousness. It's all there. And it's that commandment that Paul continues to apply in various places as he writes his letters. Speaking maybe to sexual immorality. Speaking to incest. Speaking to all these things, it's the 7th commandment that Paul's using to say, thou shalt not. Hebrews 13, the marriage bed is to be kept in honor. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. That's an application of the 7th commandment. It's all in the one commandment. Again, every moral law or every duty required and every sin forbidden, it can be found there. That's what's so helpful about reading the catechism answers. What duty is required, what sin is forbidden. It can be exhausting and convicting and mind-blowing to read through those questions and answers in your catechism. But this is the attempt of these pastors, these Westminster ministers. It's their attempt to help the people of God realize that you need to look below the surface You need to look under the skin of the commandment and see the heart of it. What is God requiring here? What is God calling you to here? What is the Lord looking for here? What is it that God hates? What is it that we are to hate? What is it that we are to love? And so everything is forbidden that leads to the sin or that would help toward it, means, occasions, causes, and appearances, etc. Number 7, whatever is forbidden or commanded with respect to ourselves in stations of superiority, we are bound, according to our places and stations, to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. And so, children, honor your parents. Parents are put in a place and required by that very same commandment, the 5th commandment. Parents are required to help and enable their children to honor them. Honor your father and your mother. Ephesians 6, right? This is the first commandment with a promise. But included in the 5th commandment is, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Where does that come from? Paul just making that up? By the way, here's a good piece of advice. That's the 5th commandment. Children, honor your parents. Parents, don't provoke your children. It's the same law that applies, because that's one of the causes and occasions. And as a father, then, whatever commandment does come to us, we are bound according to our places and stations as parents, as ministers, as elders, as magistrates, as employers. Whatever God commands me, with respect to ourselves, we are bound according to our place to endeavor that it may be avoided and performed by others according to the duty of their places. Genesis 18, the Lord speaks of his intention to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says in Genesis 18, 19, shall I not share with Abraham what I am about to do? For he is one who will raise his children in the Lord. And it recognizes Abraham's obedience with regard to the law of God, written on his heart, with regard to the law of God toward his family. Think of Joshua 24, 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why does Joshua come up with that? Who does he think he is? To make his family walk in the ways of the Lord, to see, as far as it depends on him, that his family serves the Lord, that his family is in worship. Who does he think he is? He's the head of house, father, husband. Where does he get that responsibility? Because whatever is required of him, he shall have no other gods before me. He is to see that those who are under him do the same as well, as it pertains to them. So whatever is forbidden or commanded with respect to ourselves, but then next, number 8, whatever is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden to them. Again, you can see how these interplay one another. Number 7, number 8. We're bound to help our children. We're bound to help those who are under obligation to the Lord, though we may not be under obligation in the same way. We are bound to help them, right? Don't seek to tear a marriage apart. Seek to encourage a husband to love his wife. Seek to encourage a wife to submit to and honor her husband. Don't come alongside and work against her husband by encouraging her to break the commandment against her husband, to dishonor her marriage. We are to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden to them. We are bound to be helpful to them. So if something may be okay for you, but it's not okay for someone else because my dad says no, well, then you ought not to do that, and I'm not going to encourage you to do that. Matter of fact, I'm not going to do it with you. Because my dad says it's okay, but if your dad says no, then I don't have any part of you doing it. Well, I don't care what my dad says. Well, then you go, but I'm not going because I don't want to be a part of your disobedience. You see? Number 9, then, a couple of extras. We'll look at this a little bit next week, maybe, especially number 10. But number 9, the prohibition of the effect includes also the prohibition of the cause from which the effect flows. Again, this is very similar to what's above, but it's helpful to look at it this way as well. Think of Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why? That I might not look on a virgin lustfully. Look on another woman lustfully. Why? Because Job knew the law that was written on his heart. Job's a patriarch. There's no 10 commandments, but he knows what's written on his heart. The Spirit of God has showed that to him more clearly. So Job makes a commandment with regard to the cause in order to protect himself from the effect. Tenthly, And finally, the precepts of the second table must yield to those of the first, and every commandment to the ones above it when they cannot be performed together. This is a very helpful way that I believe you can look at the Ten Commandments. There's an order. There are ten, and the first is first for a reason, and the tenth is tenth for a reason. The break is between four and five for a reason. All the commandments have a specific order. The first table is more important than the second table. And the order, the sixth is more important than the seventh, the third than the fourth than the fifth. There's a gradation to them. If we find ourselves in a place where we cannot keep both. Now, a lot of times when we think that we're being commanded to do two opposite things, it's a perception, because God doesn't put his people in such difficult places always. But there are times, and I think of Luke 14:26. If any man will come after me, he must hate father, mother, sister, brother, yea, his own life. Right? If any one of the first table commandments are required of you, a following of God, you shall have no other gods before me. Take the first commandment. If your dad tells you, if your husband tells you, if your authority tells you to take up another god, you must hate your authority, or disobey your authority, because obeying him would break the first commandment. All right? And this, of course, is the same. Submit in the Lord to the government. Submit in the Lord to your husband. Submit in the Lord to your parents. Submit in the Lord to the church and its officers. The understanding is very, very clearly that above all these people in authority over you, to whom you're required to submit, the Lord stands above them. Masters, be kind to your servants, for there is a master above you. Right? So you can see then very clearly how the second table must yield to the first if we find ourselves between the two. Acts 4:19. We must obey God rather than men if those two come in competition. We'll say more about that maybe next week. But let's come to a couple of inferences and then we'll close. First of all, here's a call to thankfulness. It's a call to thankfulness because the rule of man's obedience is neither wrapped up in shadows and obscurities and nuances, nor is it ambiguous or difficult to understand. A child can understand the commandments. Can he understand them to the depth of an adult? Of course not, but he can understand the commandments, and we can use the law to teach and train our children in the way that God would have them walk. That's why the Catechism includes, as in its shorter form, the Ten Commandments. This is for our children and new believers. The law of God is plain and obvious to the understanding of men. And it's contained in 10 plain words, and it is explained and it is illustrated in every book of the Bible. And it is in some measure written on the hearts of all men. Every book of the Bible, all of the righteous acts and all of the unrighteous acts, are an explanation, illustration, an instance, and testimony of the law of God. When you read the history of Israel and you read through your Old Testament, and you see that there is disobedience, reflect for a moment. How is that disobedience? What commandment are they breaking? And if God approves of an action and honors a man because of something he did, you think of Phinehas pushing a sword through the man and the woman. How is this righteous? What law is he keeping? Think about those things as you read through. Secondly, it's a call to seriously and prayerfully study the spirituality of the Ten Commandments. Don't just recite the letter as we do each week or each month. Of course, that's part of why we have that New Testament response on the congregation's part. It gets into a little bit more of the heart. We could just read through the commandments together, number one, number two, number three, or read them all 10 in unison and move on. But the New Testament entries are there, and a couple of Old Testament entries, but they're there to help you understand, look, understand what's behind this. Look into the heart of this just a little bit. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This is what we will do. We will speak truth to our neighbor. From Zechariah, right? We need to seriously and prayerfully study the spirituality of the commandments. God is never pleased with mere outward obedience. Never. Man is. And that's all the magistrate, and frankly, that's all parents can really govern, isn't it? It's all any authority can govern. Just do what I say. I'm sorry you don't like it. I'm sorry you hate me in the midst of it all. This is what you're required to do. But God is not man God requires the heart. And so Christians in whom the Spirit of God dwells, we should never be pleased with a mere outward obedience. Don't be satisfied. And honestly, if all you have is outward obedience, then you need to bring it. If all you can do is go into obedience on the crutches of duty because God said so, then do it. Do it. But lament the whole way that you've got such a terrible heart about it all. Cry to God the whole way that your heart is such a mess and it's not where it should be. But don't just sit back and do nothing. Bring your obedience if that's all you have. Bring the shell if that's all you have. And pray for God to give you the kernel because that's what you know you need. And when he sees that's what you want, he will accept the will for the deed. And he will bless you as if you did it with the right heart because you lamented you didn't have the right heart in doing it. And God will say, I love that. And he will crown it and bless it and reward you in grace as if you did it perfectly. That's the covenant of grace. That's Christ. We are to strive for an obedience that's born in the heart, engages the whole man. We are to be a living sacrifice. Psalm 119:32, enlarge my heart and I will run in the way of your commandments. I'll stop crawling, I'll stop walking, I'll stop stumbling, I will run. That's what we pray for. We're to strive for an obedience that is sincere, universal, cheerful, constant, perpetual. And yet, thirdly, don't take anything away from that second inference, but the third inference is just as necessary. Given the requirements of the law, life and salvation are utterly impossible by the law of God. It demands an obedience that we cannot perform. So what do? We cry out for mercy, and we do what God tells us to do. When we realize that, when we realize that the law requires what we can't give, by his grace we desire to give it, we run to Christ. We run to Christ to be saved because the law promises life only to the righteous. We're nowhere near righteous. So we run to Christ for a free salvation and an obedience that he gives to us, a righteousness. But we run to Christ because he has provided the law a satisfaction. He's given the law a perfect obedience, and he's honored the law with a perfect satisfaction to the penalties. His work makes the law silent with regard to us if we are in him. If we are out of him, the law never shuts up. Guilty, 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 you shall die. Cursed are you. In Christ, it silences. Its mouth is quiet in that regard, and it says, blessed, holy, righteous, rewarded. So let's beg for mercy and seek to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are at a loss, O Lord, as we look to our own hearts and our own hands. We are utterly at a loss. But there is hope for sinners, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, such a Savior. O Lord, hide us today in him. Cause us to run outside of ourselves, O Lord, to be done with trying to climb Mount Sinai. Let us rest in the glories of Mount Zion, where God came down again, and this time in flesh. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And today in particular, O Lord, may you set him before us in the glory and the beauty of his atoning work, that he is able, and for all who believe in him, he has saved sinners. Thank you, O God. Stir our hearts with a diligence in our obedience and with an absolute and utter surrender unto the Lord and his righteousness. We pray it in his name. Amen.